So we turn again to the Gospel according to John in chapter 1. John chapter 1, and reading at verse 35. John 1, verse 35. Again the next day after, John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, Behold the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and saw them following, and saith unto them, What seek ye? They said unto him, Rabbi, which is to say being interpreted, Master, where dwellest thou? He saith unto them, Come and see. They came and saw where he dwelt, and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, We have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. And when Jesus beheld him, he said, Thou art Simon the son of Jonah, thou shalt be called Cephas, which is by interpretation a storm. The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee, and findeth Philip, and saith unto him, Follow me. Now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip findeth Nathanael, and saith unto him, We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said unto him, Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip saith unto him, Come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him, and saith of him, Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. Nathanael saith unto him, Whence knowest thou me? Jesus answered and said unto him, Before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. Nathanael answered and saith unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. Jesus answered and said unto him, Because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these. And he saith unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. We have observed that from verse 35 to 51 of John chapter 1, our attention is directed to the wondrous effects of the work of Christ on earth, dealing with the question of sin, and his work in heaven in sending down the Holy Spirit. In verses 35 to 42, we have a picture of the effect of that twofold work of Christ in this present age of grace. We shall observe that here we have a beautiful picture of the church, a beautiful picture of the assembly. Then from verse 43 to the end of the chapter, we have the second effect of that twofold work of Christ in an age of glory. We shall observe that in this section with the light picture of Israel's future restoration, the ultimate salvation of all Israel. We commenced last evening our consideration of verses 35 to 42, and we observe the delightful progress in teaching. We notice, number one, that with John's proclamation in verse 29, Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. And there we commenced our spiritual history with God, a recognition of the work of Christ that has met my need. Then with John's exclamation, his personal exclamation in verse 36, as he looks upon Jesus as he walked, Behold the Lamb of God. And now we have attraction to the person of Christ. Not simply one who has met my need, but one who has satisfied my heart. Then we observe that the two disciples, they left John and they followed Jesus. The next step in the Christian pathway is following his steps. and they were interested in the things concerning him. And the Lord Jesus took account of this when he said, "What seek ye?" Not whom seek ye, but what seek ye. And the exercise of the heart was this, as we have it in verse 38, "Master, where dwelleth thou?" Here was their interest. They wanted to be where he dwelt. And that brings us to this important point. Has our Lord Jesus a dwelling place today? How does this apply to you and me? Well, of course he has a dwelling place today. He speaks of that in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 20. "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." Let me just direct your attention briefly to the delightful setting of Matthew 18 and verse 20. In Matthew chapter 17, you remember, we have Matthew's record of that transfiguration scene. And Matthew tells us that when the Lord Jesus came to the foot of the mountain, he looked upon the nation of Israel and said, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you?" Indicating that he would not now be much longer with that particular nation. In a little while, he would no longer be with his ethnic people, no longer identified with that particular nation. Where would he then be? Who would then become his people? Matthew 18 and verse 20 tells us, "What were two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." Leaving, as he was required to do, the nation of Israel, he indicated that henceforth he would be where two or three were gathered into his name. But we'll pause briefly to think of this. What a change from his identification with an ethnic people, with their others, or in a temple, with their priesthood bedecked with distinctive garb, with their altars of gold and copper, with their incense, with their trained choirs and costly instruments, all of which would become obsolete and come under the definition of weak and beggarly, elementary, and worldly. And in effect, the Lord says this, "I'm finished with that now. I will be where the two or three have been gathered together in my name. Be it in another room, be it in a barn, be it in a kitchen. The building in which they gather will not be my house, nor my sanctuary." We need, my dear brethren, to enter into the blessedness of where the Lord dwells today. To be gathered into his name, it supposes his absence. But praise God, it secures his presence for the Spirit. "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of that." In the course of my work in the old country, I visit a number of cathedral cities, but the few saints who often gather in an inauspicious building as an assembly of the saints, they mean infinitely more to me than the grandeur of any cathedral. Just to be where the saints are, gathered into his name, and to enjoy his presence in the midst. I remember visiting Coventry not long after the cathedral there had been completed. And a brother took me to see this cathedral. Amongst cathedrals, it is quite a modern building. And the brother said to me, "Mr. Lenty, isn't it very modern?" Said I rather question that. "It is very much out of date. But God doesn't dwell in buildings of that nature today. The Lord dwells where two or three have been gathered into his name." But will you notice with me the Lord's reply to their inquiry? They said, "Where dwellest thou?" to the Lord in verse 39, come and see. He did not say to them, I dwell at such and such an address. But he says this, if you want to know where I dwell, you'll have to come with me. What then are we to understand? Just this, where he dwells is made known to exercise hearts. Let me say this, hearts that are prepared to go the whole distance with him, despite the cost. Come and see. You see, my dear Christian friend, the important thing is to be where he is. Then, if necessary, to look beyond the disappointments and the discouragements from men. Just to be where he is. So many today, in the matter of identifying themselves with the particular camp of the Lord's people, they're influenced by and guided by considerations that betray a lack of conviction and a lack of true exercise of heart. Let me say this, my dear Christian friend. We must never find ourselves where we are, merely as a matter of convenience. It must be a matter of conviction and a matter of exercise of heart. Nor must we find ourselves where we are because of genial, happy fellowship. Some of the saints of God are going around looking for a company where the fellowship will be both genial and happy. And of course, when they discover eventually that there's not the happy fellowship at first they thought that there was, then they're up and off. Nor must one find themselves where they are primarily because of the need of the children. Of course, one must take account of the need of their families, the need of their children. But let us remember, the need, the spiritual need of the children begins primarily in the home. The tragedy today is this, I don't know about Vancouver, that in many areas, large assemblies are becoming larger. And small assemblies are becoming smaller. Because people are not being guided by the Word of God and gathering out of conviction from the Scriptures. And maybe just add this. No particular address in any particular book ought to be a guide as to where I ought to be. Brethren, it must be a result of following him. And when that is so, there my loyalty will be. What made the assemblies what they were in Great Britain a few decades ago was this, that men and women found themselves where they were out of conviction and did the exercise of power. And this was where their loyalty was. It had a prior claim on their interests. Now I can think of my dear father, I may mention this before. When I was a boy, he worked in the ironworks. Type of work that no man would attempt to do today. I've seen him come home regularly. Without the strength to pull his blue flannel shirt over his back as a boy, I helped him to do so. I've taken his boots off and poured the perspiration down the sink as a little boy. He would have a wash and a meal. Then he would say, Albert, it's a training day. And often we'd go up a hill about a mile and a half long. Father scarcely able to draw 1 foot past it up there. That's what made the assemblies what they were. Not so many decades ago. Men and women found themselves where they were out of exercise, out of heart and conviction. And that had a priority in their interest and in their loyalty. Verse 39 tells us, and they abode with him. No details are given us in John chapter 1 of what took place when they did abide with him. It left its mark upon John, for John remembers the exact time. He said it was about the 10th hour. Of course they had said to him, Master, where dwellest thou? Teacher, where dwellest thou? Evidently, they desired to be taught. And no doubt, they were taught. But in John chapter 1, what is emphasized is this. The result of dwelling with him. What was the result? They went out and brought others to him. Andrew first findeth his own brother Simon and brought him to Jesus. In that connection, let me draw your attention to two words that keep recurring in John chapter 1. The two words are these. Following and finding. Notice the recurrence of these words. Verse 37, following. And the two disciples heard them speak, and they followed Jesus. Verse 38, then Jesus turned and saw them following. Verse 14, one of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew. Verse 43, and he brought him to Jesus, and when Jesus beheld him, he said, or rather, verse 43, the day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee and find Philip and said unto him, follow me. It's follow, follow, follow. Then with the word finding, verse 41, Andrew findeth Simon. Verse 43, Jesus findeth Philip. Verse 45, and Philip findeth Nathanael. And both of these go together. Following and finding. Let me just say this. Any profession, however loud that profession might be, of following Christ, that profession is vain. That profession is empty if there be no concern about finding souls for Christ. The last, my dear brethren, is often too true. That those who claim to follow more closely than others, they show little regard about going out and finding souls for Christ. Thus, it's a matter of following and finding. But I want to direct your attention now to the three men connected with this remarkable occasion, from verse 35 to 42. And we shall observe that these are three representative men. The three men were these. Number one, there was Andrew. Then there was the unnamed disciple, evidently was John. And then there was Simon. Thus, the three men connected with this remarkable occasion are these. Andrew, John, and Simon. Now, I want to show you that these are three representative men. You remember that in Ephesians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul writes like this. When he ascended on high, he gave gifts unto men. He gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. We no longer have apostles and prophets with us. Ephesians chapter 2 tells us we are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Not that the apostles and prophets were themselves the foundation. Wonderful men though they would have made a poor foundation. But we're built upon the foundation that the apostles and prophets laid in their ministry. But if, as to the persons they have gone, the ministry still remains. For whatever the New Testament was not written by apostles, was written by prophets. But the longer that we have apostles and prophets today, they have laid the foundation. That leaves us with three gifts. Some evangelists, some pastors, and teachers. Because of the fact that the word some is omitted before teacher, some have suggested that the pastor and teacher are the same person. But I think rather differently. I think the idea in the omission of the word some before teacher is this, that the work of the pastor and the teacher is inseparable. The one is the complement of the other, as we might see in a few moments. That leaves us then with these three gifts. Evangelist, pastor, and teacher. At a conference in Scotland a number of years ago, two brethren were ministering. Two brethren who are now with the Lord. of Brother Jim Cuthbertson and of Brother Harry Bell. And Brother Jim Cuthbertson was ministering Ephesians chapter 4 on these three gifts, the evangelist and the pastor and the teacher. And he put it like this. The evangelist, he uses the hook as a fisherman. The pastor, which means the shepherd, he uses the crook. And the teacher, he uses the book. That's how he defined it. The hook and the crook and the book. And as Brother Harry Bell, in his inimitable way, he was the minister and said, well, by hook or by crook, we'll stick to the book. But of course, that sums up these three gifts. The evangelist, the hook. The shepherd, the crook, and the teacher, the book. Now let us just observe that in these three men mentioned here in John chapter 1, we have the evangelist, the pastor or the shepherd, and the teacher. I want to show you that Andrew is the evangelist. John is the pastor, and Simon is the teacher. And just in case you might think we're stretching your imagination when we speak this way, let us just look into the matter. We think of Andrew, who speaks to us of the evangelist. Let us notice, first of all, the city from whence he came. Verse 44 says, now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew. This Andrew came from Bethsaida. I wonder if you remember the meaning of the name Bethsaida. It means the house of fishing. Is that not where we'd expect to find the evangelist, in the house of fishing? Reminding us of the language of our Lord in Mark chapter 1. Come ye after me, and I will make you to become fishers of men. Thus Andrew of Bethsaida came from the house of fishing. He was a fisher of men, the man that was spoken about who used the hook. Then you discover that Andrew is connected invariably with bringing souls to Christ. Here in chapter 1, verses 40 and 41, he founded his own brother Simon and brought him to Jesus. There he's at work already, finding his own brother and bringing him to Jesus. Then you remember that in chapter 6, verse 8, it was Andrew who said to the Lord Jesus, there is a lad here, which of five barley loaves and two small fishes. And thus Andrew was the one who introduced the lad with the loaves and the fishes to Jesus. They remember in chapter 12, the Greeks, they came to Philip and said, sirs, we would see Jesus. And you remember that Philip found it necessary to recruit the help of Andrew to introduce those Greeks to Jesus. Thus Andrew was connected invariably with the introduction of souls to Christ. Andrew, the evangelist. And we have in connection with Andrew certain important principles in the matter of the work of evangelizing. Number 1, verse 41, he first findeth his own brother Simon. My dear brethren, here's an important principle in connection with winning souls for Christ. One must begin in one's home. That's what Andrew commends his work. In introducing souls to Christ, he first findeth his own brother Simon. I've always found it very difficult to understand anyone who grew up within the country preaching. And they show little of an exercise over those who are unsaved, living under the very roof that they do. My first concern in winning souls for Christ must of necessity be in my own home. That's where Andrew began. I'm always glad of this, that the first soul I had the privilege of leading to Christ was my own brother in bed one night. And that's where we begin, in our own home. That's where Andrew commenced. But as the work spreads out from Andrew's own home to verse 44, now Philip was of Bethsaida. Jesus had found him, the city of Andrew, first with a soul in Andrew's own home. Then we were sown in Andrew's own city, and thus it spreads, the home and into the city. You've heard it said before, the light that shines the farthest shines the brightest nearest home. An important yet simple principle in the matter of winning souls for Christ. We have, of course, in this section 2, the vital principles in connection with finding souls for Christ. Notice that in verse 41, Andrew findeth Simon. In verse 45, Philip findeth Nathanael. In verse 43, Jesus findeth Philip. Have you noticed here? Andrew, he found Simon. Philip, he found Nathanael. But in verse 43, we almost hear Jesus say, I'll find this man myself. In verse 43, he says, the day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee and find Philip. I wonder what the lesson is. My dear brethren, let us remember, in wondrous grace, our Lord delights to use us, to employ us in finding souls for him. But let us remember, he can find souls apart from us, and without our help. And we must never think that everything depends on us. You know, we live in a day when there are so many thousands spent in advertising and publicity, in large halls and so many committees, and so much organization, that one would almost think that everything depended on us. My dear brethren, let me remind you, our Lord delights to use us. But he can find souls apart from us. Thus it was in John 1. Thus it was in the book of the Acts. You remember in Acts chapter 8, Philip, get down to the desert. There's a man reading his Bible, and he requires God's salvation. And Philip, by divine bidding, goes down to the desert and leads the eunuch to Christ. Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 10, Peter's sent for that he might go down to Caesarea and tell Cornelius and his family once were by, they might be saved. And off to Caesarea, Simon Peter had to go. We remember what happened in Acts chapter 9, the intervening chapter. We almost hear the Lord himself say, I'll find the soul myself. And there on the Damascus Road, Saul of Tarsus was dealt with by the Lord himself. Apart from any preacher, the Lord caught that large fish on the Damascus Road. And there's an important principle, I repeat it, in wondrous grace. Our Lord delights to use us, but he can find souls without us. I wonder if you remember the meaning of the name Andrew. Andrew means manly, courageous. And here's an essential ingredient in the makeup of one who would find souls for Christ. They must have divinely given grace to be courageous. To the manly. I don't know a lot about Vancouver, but I suppose it's the same as anywhere else. It demands a great deal of manliness and of courage to go out and find souls for Christ. When I visit an assembly in London quite frequently, the Grove Ely, there the dear brethren go out on the Saturday afternoon onto Ealing Green and preach the gospel. Out on Sunday night, near to the hall and preach the gospel. I should do it from on many occasions. I've seen bottles thrown at them. Insults hurled at them. Women dancing despicably and disgracefully before them. But on the go with courage. Preaching the gospel. I preached in downtown in Vancouver. Didn't see many brethren there anymore. Wasn't easy. My brother, my sister,
Let me say this. Evangelization is not just gathering in Paul's lectures, putting a notice in the local paper. It's not just arranging coaches and that to take people to big campaigns 100 miles away. No, it's there amongst your neighbours. With manliness and courage, that amongst them you might find souls that all for more Andrews. Manly and courageous people who go out and find souls for Christ. Do you remember the language of Paul in Philippians chapter 1? He wrote like this. Many brethren, waxing confident by my bonds, are much bold to speak the word without fear. That's the evangelist. Much bold with Andrew to speak the word without fear. Thus, Andrew is the evangelist. The one who goes into the evangelization, the winning of souls. Then we have John. John, of course, who is the unnamed. Then we have John. John, of course, who is the unnamed disciple of verse 35. Andrew is a pastor. Well, pastor, of course, simply means shepherd. And most certainly, there's nothing official about this one. The word simply means shepherd. And John represents, in my judgment, the shepherd. Let's just look at John as one who represents the shepherd. You may have noticed in John's epistle that John uses an expression 7 times. The expression is little children. And this expression that John employs, little children, is not a diminutive of age. It is a diminutive of affection. Hence, I believe in chapter 2, rather like verse 10, does it, my dear children. And that's the thought. It's a diminutive of affection. And here's how John considered the saints of God as dear children. Precious to his heart. Interesting to observe that this expression occurs only once in John's Gospel. And it falls from the lips of the Son of God himself in the upper room as he looked upon his own and said, my little children, my dear children, yet a little while I am with you. Brethren, there's the heart of the shepherd. There's the heart of the pastor amongst God's people. He is one to whom the saints of God are precious. The saints of God are dear. My brother, let me ask you this tonight. What are the saints of God to you? Are they dear? Are they precious? Said John, my little children. But let's observe. The Lord John was precious. And to him the saints of God were precious. John's ministry was pertinent. John's ministry was to the point. You've got to observe that in John's epistle, with John there are no grays. It's either black or white. And I've no doubt that you, like me, oftentimes in reading John's Gospel, John's Epistle, you tremble. John's ministry is penetrating. It's searching. So John, you're either in the darkness or in the light. You're either of the wicked one or of God. Answer John, he that is born of God doeth righteousness. Practices righteousness. He that is born of God sinneth not, doesn't practice sin. Thus John was pertinent and to the point in his ministry. My dear brethren, oftentimes we hear it said today, at least it's been said to me, Mr. Leckie, we wouldn't dare say that to our young people. we would lose them. To him the saints of God are precious, but his ministry must be to the point and must be perfect. After all, my dear brethren, better the few who stay with us, people of character, than having large companies who only stay for a while. Others come on and stay for a while, and few stay. People of character who add spiritual quota to the testimony. And thus a pastor, he must be gracious, but his ministry must be pertinent and of a point. Yet another delightful feature of John is this. Perhaps of all the disciples, John is the most self-efficient. Here we have it in chapter 1. He just speaks of himself as the other disciple. And remember that in his gospel, John speaks of himself five times over as the disciple of Jesus Christ. Doesn't mention himself by name. He just speaks of himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And of this you can be assured, John is not saying, I'm the disciple who loves Jesus. That language might better have befitted the Apostle Peter when he said, though all men forsake thee, yet will not I forsake thee. And when John spoke of himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved, John did not mean that I'm the disciple whom Jesus loves more than the other disciples. John didn't mean that. What John meant was this, that he at least was a disciple of appreciative fact, that he was in love with Jesus. I refer to Brother Harry Bell. He told me on occasion that there was a time in his life when he was extremely ill. He said, ah, but those were dark days. He said, I was too ill to think. Too ill to read. Too ill to pray. And he said, what helped me in those dark days was your thoughts. Well, I don't hear my land at the Sunday school. Jesus loves me. This I know. For the Bible tells me so. And here's this self-efficient disciple who is happy to speak of himself as a disciple that was loved of Jesus, appreciative of that, that Jesus loved him. If another delightful feature about John is this, he was self-effacing, but he wasn't aloof. You know, my dear brethren, these are necessary features in a shepherd. They must be self-effacing. Let me just say this. It's only a carnal brother who imposes himself and his personality upon the sins of God. If he can't influence the spiritual man, he must impose his own personality on them. But a real shepherd is one who is again a leader without necessarily being aware of it. But though he was self-effacing, another delightful feature of this, I repeat, John was not one who held himself aloof. And no shepherd can ever afford to hold himself aloof. We've seen how in the gospel he speaks of himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. In his second and third epistle, he says, I, John, the elder. Remember how he speaks of himself in Revelation chapter 1? He says, I, John, your brother. You know, I love that verse. When I come to that verse in Revelation 1, it almost appears to me that John steps out of the page and says, Albert, I'm John. Brother, not a shepherd. He never holds himself aloof. I wonder if you remember the meaning of the name John. Andrew means manly, courageous. John means God is gracious.
My dear brethren, is this not characteristic of a shepherd too? A shepherd is one who has a deep appreciation in his heart of the grace of God to him. That will never make a man hard or legal or difficult to run with. Who has a deep appreciation in his heart of the graciousness of God toward him. God is gracious. Then we think of Simon. Simon is the teacher. And of course, we need to go outside of John's gospel to assure ourselves of this. Remember in the last chapter, chapter 21, on the shores of the Sea of Tiberias, our Lord said to Simon Peter, Simon, feed my sheep. Feed my lambs. Live the teacher. You know, my dear brethren, there's a great cry today in assemblies that the saints of God are not being taught. Now, whether or not that is true, let me say this. If the saints of God are not being taught, it's not because we haven't teachers. Teachers are not lacking. Shall I tell you what is wrong? There are few today prepared to make the necessary sacrifice and discipline their lives to be able to feed the flock and teach the saints. My brother, let me say this. If a man is going to feed the flock of God, you have to live a disciplined life. Cut down to minimizing that socializing, which is the order of the day. Not just reading God's word when there's nothing else to do, but giving it priority in his life. Spending hours alone with God over his word. Burning the midnight oil to be able to feed the flock of God. I apologize for this saying, what about my father again? Somebody said to me last night, Mr. Lecky, you must have been a good father. Well, my father was the godliest man I've ever known. I thank God for him. I remember on one occasion he said to me, Albert, you know, different brethren have different hobbies. Some like to go fishing. Some love to spend days in the garden. And he mentioned other things. He says, my hobby is reading my Bible. I was blessed. And many beside. You know, my dear brother, time was when you visited any home, any of the saints' home. The husband wasn't helping his wife who was reading his Bible. They were men of the book. Spending time over God's word. And that is so necessary if one is going to be a teacher and feed the flock of God. I just speak in John 21 a year, a few years ago. And I remember well reading in John chapter 21 in my own home. And the Lord spoke to me. And his voice remains with me almost every day. On the shore of the Sea of Tiberias, a risen Lord said to Simon, Simon, lovest thou me? Feed my sheep. Simon, love me. And feed my sheep. And in his presence as it Lord, that's what I would like to do for you, take me home. Just to love me and to feed them. I wonder if I speak to some of you tonight, and you're gifted to teach and feed the flock of God. Let me say this. Could there be a nobler calling?
Will you make the necessary sacrifice to be alone with God? Spending time in His presence, hearing His voice within tongue, you'll be able to teach the saints of God and feed the flock of God. We thought of the meaning of the name Andrew, manly, courageous, that the evangelist. We thought of the meaning of the name John, God is gracious, that the shepherd. What's the meaning of the name Simon? It means a partner. And my dear brethren, if one is going to teach the saints and feed the flock, one must be a hearkener, an ear that's open to His voice, spending time over the Word with an ear that is open to His voice. Now let's just think briefly of the balance of the chapter, verses 40 to 51, where we have the second effect of this work of Christ in a future age of glory, as seen in Nathanael. Let us notice first of all the instrument through whom Nathanael was brought to Christ. Philip was used to bring Nathanael to Christ. Andrew brought Simon. Jesus found Philip. And Philip, he found Nathanael. What kind of person was Philip? In chapter 6 and verse 5, our Lord said to Philip, "When shall we buy bread that these may eat?" Answered John, "This," said he, "to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do." Remember Philip's answer, 200 pennyworth is not sufficient, that each might receive a little. Thus Jesus required to prove Philip. I wonder why. Here in chapter 45, Philip is heard to say, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God." Not a very great conception of the person of God's Son. Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of Joseph. Thus he required to be proved in chapter 6. Then we've already observed that in chapter 12, the Greeks, they came to Philip and said, "Sir, we would see Jesus." Philip cometh and telleth Andrew. Philip was weak. He found it necessary to recruit the strength of Andrew. Then in chapter 14, verse 8, Philip said to Jesus, "Show us the Father, and it sufficeth us." And Jesus replied, "Philip, have I been so long time with you, and yet thou hast not known me?" Philip had to be reproved. He was weak, and had to be reproved. Why do I mention this? On this we see the smallness of faith that will characterize the remnant of Israel in a future day. To whom will be brought about Israel's future salvation? We're thinking of this in Victoria Drive on Monday. The true Jehovah's Witnesses in the coming tribulation days. We observe, of course, that Revelation chapter 7 says, "These are they which come out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." They weren't aware of this. But God reckoned to this their faith. Reckoned this to their faith. However weak that faith might be. Then we continue. Verse 47, our Lord said to Nathanael, "Behold an Israelite, indeed." And notice that word, "indeed." We must never forget that other word. The Lord Jesus didn't say merely, "Behold an Israelite," but he said, "Behold an Israelite indeed," indicating not just an Israelite by natural birth, but by spiritual birth. And of this, my dear brethren, we can be assured, it's not the Jew as he is in the land of Palestine today who's going to enjoy the blessed conditions on the earth in that coming kingdom. I know, they'll have to become Israelites indeed. Have to experience the new birth. Remember in Ezekiel chapter 36 and chapter 7, we have a record of Israel's new birth in the day that's yet to be. Ezekiel chapter 36 says, "The Lord, I will sprinkle clean water upon them and they shall be clean. I will give them a new heart and a new spirit. I will take away the stony heart and give them a heart of flesh.
In chapter 37, remember the valley of dry bones,
when by the blowing of the wind,
these dry bones live.
Are we kind to observe? Then we have the record of Israel's future view there. When they shall become Israelites,
indeed. Perhaps you might have wondered why the Lord said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, art thou a teacher of Israel, and knowest not these things? Should Nicodemus have known about the new birth? Of course he should.
In fact, in his conversation with Nicodemus, the Lord had been speaking about these two chapters, Ezekiel chapter 36, Ezekiel chapter 37. He said to Nicodemus, except the man be born of water and the Spirit. That's Ezekiel chapter 36. I will sprinkle clean water upon them. Then said the Lord, and the wind bloweth where it listeth. Thou canst hear the sound thereof, but thou canst not tell whence it cometh, nor whither it goeth. That's Ezekiel chapter 37. The blowing of the wind upon these dry bones. Nicodemus should have known these things.
But suffice it for us to observe.
Nathanael is an Israelite indeed, anticipating the new birth of the nation of Israel. Then our Lord went on to say, not only an Israelite indeed, but in whom is no guile. This is sometimes been rendered, and it might well be corrected here. There was an Israelite in whom is no Jacob, indicating the Jacob character will have gone. The supplanter will be done with, and Israel, the prince with God, remains. Romans chapter 11, they shall come out of Zion, the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob, in whom there is no guile. Psalm 52, blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and whose spirit there is no guile. That's Israel, the result of the new birth, in it that's yet to be. Then said the Lord in verse 48, Nathanael, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. You no doubt observed in the reading of John's Gospel that in our Lord's interview with Nathanael in chapter 1 and his interview with Thomas in chapter 20, we have the complement in its presentation of Israel's future restoration. There are many details in connection with this that we cannot say to speak of now. But not, just let me mention one. Remember in John chapter 20, to the disciples Thomas said, except I shall see in his hand the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And the Lord Jesus saw Thomas, and it is after. What did he do? What did he say? I says, Thomas, reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands. Reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. Thomas, I heard what you said to my disciples. You weren't aware of it, but I heard you. That's chapter 20. Chapter 1, Nathanael. I saw you when you were aware of it. There, under the tree, I saw you. My dear brethren, of this you be sure, he hears, and he sees, as far as the nation of Israel is concerned. But why under the fig tree? Ah, this is important. Let me remind you, my dear brethren, of this, that the peaceful conditions that Israel enjoyed under Solomon's reign is going to be restored to restore Israel in the day that's yet to be. Think of the wonderful accuracy of God's word. 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 25 reads like this. And Judah and Israel dwelt safely, every man under his vine and under his fig tree, from Dan to Beersheba, all the days of Solomon. These were the conditions enjoyed by Israel and Judah, all of the days of Solomon. Every man under his vine and under his fig tree. Let me quote you words connected with prophecy. The social Israel in a day that's yet future. Micah 4, verse 8. And thou, O tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion. Notice now, unto thee shall it come, even the first dominion. The kingdom shall come to the daughter of Jerusalem. Thus the first dominion is going to return to the nation of Israel. What's the first dominion? The dominion under Solomon. Thus that same chapter says Micah 4 verse 3. And this of course is yet future, as we shall see. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. Now listen to verse 4. But they shall sit, every man under his vine, and under his fig tree, and none shall make them afraid. There it is. The first dominion restored to them. The conditions enjoyed under Solomon then, restored to that nation under the reign of Christ, but in a fuller way. And it's represented here in Nathaniel under Lucifer. My dear brethren, we think of the nation of the ghettos, the nation of the gas chamber, the nations of the millions there, the nation of the millions there. We think of that nation today, surrounded by enemies, breathing down its neck, crying for its extinction. What did it await it when it comes to God? Every man sitting down, under his own fig tree, under his own vine tree. Our brother nation of Scotland used to say, that proves that God is the God of private enterprise. Every man sitting there under his own fig tree, under his own vine tree. Notice, not requiring to sit down in a fenced city. Not requiring the shelter of a fortress. Not even the shelter of his home. But under his own fig tree. Enjoying himself. Not making with him God's good pleasure. It's of that Nathaniel speaks under the fig tree. But I must draw this to a close. I have the permission of these young men just to go look right for the night. So if you want to come out with me, just have a word with that. But I'll close now in a moment. In verse 49, we have Nathaniel's confession. What was his confession? How interesting. Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel. My dear brother, let me remind you, this will be the language of restored Israel. What is the significance of it? Let me remind you, our Lord Jesus was condemned by the nation of Israel on a twofold score. You remember our Lord Jesus had two trials. He had a religious trial and a civil trial. With the record of his religious trial in Luke chapter 22, when he's brought before the elders and the chief priests and the scribes. And during that religious trial they said to him, art thou then the Son of God? And he said unto them, ye say that I am. And they said, What need be any further witnesses? And they condemned them to blasphemy, because he said they were the Son of God. But at that time the nation hadn't the authority to execute capital punishment, and they must have his life. So civil trial is arranged, and he's brought before Pilate, Luke chapter 23. But knowing that the charge of blasphemy would mean nothing to Pilate, they changed the charge to one of insurrection. The whole multitude, Luke chapter 23, led him to Pilate and accused him. We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ of him. The charge of resurrection, saying that he was a king. Thus he was condemned on a twofold score. His religious trial, blasphemy, he says is the Son of God. His civil trial, insurrection, he says is a king.
But here's the language of Christ Israel. It's the language of Daniel. Thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel. Thou art the Son of God, and there's no blasphemy in this. Thou art the King of Israel, and there's no insurrection in that. There we must be. Shall we?